Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20. This is now the word of God. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day we call. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, and especially in light of even the song Leo sang, Lord, to put in perspective the reality of what occurred and the absurdity of the miracle of Christmas, that you as our Lord would leave heaven and come to this earth, that God our Father would give his Son for our stead, that you would be willing to save us when we were unworthy, and we continually marvel at your great love, that while someone would die for a good man, and though for a righteous man someone would dare even to die, that you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And we are grateful for that. We marvel at that. The miracle of Christmas is certainly making you worthy of praise. And God, we gather here tonight to continue to worship and praise, but also to study, and we ask that you again, by your great faithfulness and by your tremendous mercy, help us understand your word, that you would pour it out to us and make it clear to us and make it known that we can understand it, that we might see you, that we might be convicted even in the ways in which we live, confirmed in our obedience, guided according to how to walk and how to live. Lord God, we just ask you to take your word and accomplish your purpose in us through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight it's the 20th Psalm, and when we read it, and I'm thinking it's one that we have covered before, when you read it, it's a pretty straightforward psalm. It's not one that has a lot of cryptic language in it to whereas you would wonder, what is he saying, or what does he mean, or what's the request? But to better understand sort of the setting, it's the song that was intended to be sung on the eve of battle, or the morning before the battle took place. You're well aware of David. His battles are well documented in Scripture. He was a man of war. In fact, he was such a man of war that God didn't even allow him to build the temple. He had told him, your son's going to do that. You gather the stuff because you've been such a man of war. One commentator documented that David's sword may have been severely hacked, but it was never rusty. He was always a fighter, always a warrior. He's got the great proverb about him that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. In fact, some of David's battles are some of the most famous and improbable in the Bible. He was a successful warrior. We know that about David. Tonight you get a psalm that gives a little bit of insight as to where this soldier got his victory. You get a little bit of insight into what it was that made this soldier tick. And some of the setting for it, if we can give a little, it's not hard to spot. We get a few clues that help us know the scene. Verse 1 reminds us that there is a day of trouble. There's a battle to be fought. There's an enemy that rages. There's a war on the horizon. Verse 2 tells us that because of this, David has obviously entered the sanctuary that he might appeal for the help of God straight from Zion. And in verse 3, we see that in going to the sanctuary, David has obviously offered a sacrifice to God. David's about to go to battle. Before he does, he's seeking the help of the Lord. What's also clear is that not only has David done these things, but by the language and the way that it is spoken, we know that as David is inside the sanctuary praying to God, David's people, the people of Israel, are outside the sanctuary praying for David, praying that God would answer David as he prays, praying that God would help David and grant his request, praying that God would accept David and the offering that he brings. Those things become clear to us, and so the setting is pretty clear. The king's about to go to war. He's seeking God, and all the people are seeking God on behalf of the king that's about to go to war. The theme of the psalm, then, is pretty simple, that of prayer. It's a psalm that teaches us not only the importance of prayer, but it also teaches us the confidence which should come and accompany our prayer. This psalm is going to let us answer some questions. Questions like, why is prayer so important? Questions like, why does prayer work? Questions like, what does a lack of prayer say about me or say about you? The psalm is an encouragement to us. It regards the necessity of calling on God and the necessity of trusting in the God to whom we call. Now, you may have never thrown a rock at a Philistine, but you are aware you've been in spiritual battles. You know this. We read it, Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You read on, Paul gives us the gospel armor, but at the conclusion of that, in verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. If you're familiar, and I know you all remember this, and it's already come to your mind, we've already talked about a psalm that was a prayer for battle. We've already talked about that once. And we've even referenced it in relation to Ephesians 6:18, where Paul told us to pray in the Spirit. And we even already labeled a psalm to say, this is the type of psalm that you should pray in that instance. That was Psalm 5, and I know you already remember that. You already got it memorized. Psalm 5 was the one that we said you pray when you go into battle. Psalm 20 is the prayer you pray when your brother's going into battle. When your brother or sister is going, I've often referred to this psalm as a commissioning psalm. It's praying for the one who's about to battle. So, in this Christian battle in which we face, sometimes we war and we pray, like in Psalm chapter 5, and we pray for God to intervene, and we pray for God to deliver, and we pray for God to be a shelter and a refuge on behalf of the righteous, and we pray for God to help us in the battle. Sometimes we see our brothers and sisters going into battle, and we pray for them. And Psalm 20 is a picture of that, in which Paul said that we would pray with petition for all the saints and pray on his behalf. This is the type of prayer that we would pray there. So if we wanted a little clearer explanation, this is the type of prayer you pray for me, and this is the type of prayer I pray for you. This is a picture of how to lift up those that are in the battle, a spiritual battle. And both of these are very important. So let's look at Psalm chapter 20 tonight. We saw Psalm 5 a few months ago. Psalm 20 tonight, and there's 4 points I want to show you. Number one, we're just going to call it their prayer. This is would be the people of Jerusalem, David's people, their prayer. You see it in the first three verses. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable, Selah. And of course, the distinction we make, and one that we've already talked about, but you need to make sure you understand it, we know David is praying to God, but we have no clue what David is praying. David is inside the sanctuary. Maybe he's praying Psalm 5. I don't know. We don't know what he's praying. We don't know what he's saying. The prayer listed here is not the prayer of David. It's the prayer of the people praying for David. And that even helps us understand even more why David wants this song taught by the choir director. Teach the people this song. Because when I go in that sanctuary and I'm about to go to battle, this is what I want them praying on my behalf. And so it's a prayer of the people as they pray for David. And their requests are pretty simple. You see one in each verse. May God answer you. May God assist you. May God accept you. Those are basically the prayers. You see it in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. And this is a wonderful, gracious reality that Christians need to remember. The believers here in Jerusalem are not here praying that God would give David what he's asking for. That's going to come in verse 2. That's not what they're praying here. The prayer here is that God would calm David's heart, that God would calm David's spirit, that he would sort of squash the anxiety that David must be feeling on the outskirts of that battle. People understood that. You understand that. When you go into a battle or you go into even a mission field, you go into a ministry or you face some sort of issue in life, the anxiety and the trouble that comes, the people are first and foremost praying for David because of that anxiety, because of that stress that builds up. And so when David enters, their first prayer is just simply, God answer him in the sense, God show him that you're there. That's really what they mean. Even more specifically, they pray that the name of the God of Jacob would set you securely on high. That phrase, set you securely on high, is kind of a phrase meant to speak of an open border and an open heart and some sort of a lack of claustrophobia, if we could put it that way. A lot of times when the Bible talks about anxious positions or difficult positions or tense positions, it speaks of it almost like the believer is caught in a closet or caught in a crowd and squeezed in by his surroundings. I'll give you some examples. Psalm 18:19. It says, He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. Psalm 118:5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The picture there is of a person who felt like the walls were closing in around him. And not necessarily physical walls, but spiritual or emotional walls. And you just feel pinned in and closed in on every side. And so the first prayer is that God, You would kind of set him in a broad place. Widen his horizon. Let him not feel so squeezed and not feel so squashed. Well, that's what the people are praying for David. God, that You would set him securely on high. Kind of pull him out, Lord, of that anxiety and stress that he's feeling. You know what it is to go to God in prayer at your wit's end? Well, David was. And the people pray, God, we want You to help him out of that. And specifically, the way they want God to help David out of that is they pray that the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. This is also an important distinction. When we talk about the name of God in the Bible, what we're referring to there is all who God is. It's the embodiment of God's nature, God's reputation, God's character, His person. All that He is bound up in His name. And so what the people are basically asking, God, David has entered that sanctuary. We are in a day of trouble. He faces an adversary, an enemy that is perhaps too strong for him. And in his anxiety and in his stress, he has come to appeal to You. So God, show him who You are and set his mind at ease. That's basically the prayer. Show him who You are, the great name of the God of Jacob, so that You might pull him out of that closet that he feels like he's in and set him securely on high. Remind him of Your goodness, Your grace, Your power, Your glory. Remind him of who You are that You might set him free from the anxiety and the trouble that he faces. That's very important and a great reality. We understand that necessity. I think Paul implied that in Ephesians 6:19 when he said, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Implied there is that Paul is saying, speaking is not easy. Preaching is not easy. Boldness does not come natural. And you can feel the closet squeezing in on Paul. And so the prayer is, help me, because I'm feeling like I'm in a burdensome position. Colossians 4, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. When Paul says the way I ought to speak, you pick up on that. He's telling you there's a fleshly battle there. I know what to speak and I know how to speak, but it's still hard. So I'm praying that God would show up and help me do what I know I need to do. It's a man facing a difficulty and a hardship and just needing God to sort of broaden the scene for him a little bit, to pull him out of the anxiety and the stress of the situation. So that's how they pray for David first. God, just show up. Show him who You are. Set his mind at ease. He's in the day of trouble. Show him Your name. Pull him out of that squeezed position and set him in a broad place. Set him securely on high. It's a great prayer for people when they face troubles and battles and anxieties to pray that God would give peace and that God would do that specifically by revealing who He is. It's a tremendous prayer that we pray for one another. Aside from may God answer you, they pray may God then assist you. You see that in verse 2. May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Now we're talking about the practical aid. We've moved from peace to the literal, actual, physical help. It's important to note, they don't pray for help from the armory, and they don't pray for help from the treasury. They pray for help from the sanctuary. They want God to show up. They want God to provide assistance. They want God to give David the help David asks for. And we don't know specifically what that is. I don't know that the people knew. They just knew that David is appealing to God, and they're saying, God, whatever he's asking for, we're praying that You give it to him. Maybe he wants hailstones like Joshua enjoyed. Maybe he wants the sun to stand still. Maybe he wants confusion like when Gideon fought his battle and the armies became confused. Maybe he's just praying that God will keep his sling accurate. Whatever it is, God, the practical help that David requests, we want You to give that to him. Not only do we want You to show up and show him Your great name and set his mind at ease, we then want You to give him what he's asking for. It's another great picture of how we pray for our brothers and sisters when they're in battle or in turmoil or in a day of trouble. It's also important that we understand then the necessity of this prayer. It's when the battle is hopeless, we cry out to God to intervene. Samuel Chadwick said, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Charles Spurgeon said, "Prayers are the believer's weapons of war. When the battle is too hard for us, we call in our great ally, who, as it were, lies in ambush, until faith gives the signal by crying out, 'Arise, O Lord!' Although our cause be all but lost, it shall soon be won again if the Almighty doth but bestir himself." And this was kind of the picture. God, he knows he can't win the battle apart from you, so give him what he's asking for. He needs to see you for one, but he also needs you to intervene. It reminds me of a wonderful story in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, it says, "Now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James the brother of John put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread when he had seized him. He put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison." Now that's what you call a bleak scene. Intimidation, they've just killed James, they've arrested Peter, four squads of soldiers, put in prison. It's a bad situation. And then you get one phrase, "But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." Pretty significant statement. If you read on in the story, you know that God sent an earthquake and set Peter free and opened the gate and sent him back to that people's house. They were even so shocked by the effectiveness of their prayer that they thought it was just Peter's spirit. They thought he'd already been killed. No way, he's at the door. But you get the picture here of the importance of prayer, that God, you have to intervene. If you don't, we're sunk. And this tells us then something about ourselves in regard to prayer. A prayerless believer has to deal with three potential realities in their life. If we claim to be Christians, but we're not devoted to pray, on one hand, it just might mean that we're arrogant. Lack of prayer is arrogance. It says, "I've got this. I can do this. I can preach without God's help. I can sing without God's help. I can go on mission without God's help. I can raise my kids without God's help. I can be a father or a wife without God's help. I can go to my job and I can witness without God's help. I don't need God's help. That's why I don't pray." That's what you're saying in a lack of prayer. It's arrogance. It also denotes apathy. Apathy would say, "I don't care enough about the situation to pray. I'm not worried about it. It doesn't bother me if that happens or doesn't happen. I'm not concerned about that person who's got a sick loved one. I'm not concerned about the lost. I'm not concerned whether the sermon's good. I'm not concerned how the song goes. I mean, whatever it may be, I'm just not going to pray because, frankly, I don't care about it that much to invest the time to take a break from my worldly endeavors to stop and pray about it. I just don't care that much." It can't be apathy. Worst case scenario, it can be apostasy, which says you have absolutely no concern for the kingdom of God or for the work of Christ or for obedience to the command to pray. And so, obviously, when we're dealing with the reality of prayer, it's essential. We learn that here. Even Jesus prayed before he fed the 5,000. Jesus prayed before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus prayed in the garden before he was crucified and told the disciples to do the same. Because without God's involvement, there can be no victory, and the people know this. So as David enters the sanctuary, first they pray, "God, show him who you are and set his mind at ease." And second, "God, do what he asks, because if you don't help him, he can't win." That's the second part of their prayer. The third part of their prayer is that God would accept him. You see it in verse 3. "May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable." That statement, "your burnt offering, find it acceptable," it's kind of a jumbled Hebrew phrase, but literally the translation says, "turn to ash," his offering. That was a Hebrew idiom. And it meant basically, accept that offering. You're aware of the offerings of God, that when men would put an offering on God's altar, the way that we knew God accepted it was that God lit the fire. That's how you knew God took the offering. For example, Leviticus 9:4, "Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." 1 Kings 18, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." That was Elijah's battle, remember. Judges 6:21, "Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." Picture was, we know God, that you accept the offering and the one who gives it when you light the fire below it. And so this is what the people are praying. "God, David has gone to you, somewhat of a anxiety, somewhat of a stress, and he's come to appeal to you for help, and he has brought you an offering, a sacrifice by which you might accept him. So God, this is our prayer. Show him who you are, set his mind at ease. Give him the help he needs, he can't win without it. And God, please accept him. Accept his offering, accept the sacrifice that he's bringing. If you don't, he has no hope." If you don't show up, the battle is lost. If you don't help, the battle is lost. If you don't accept David, the battle is lost. It's an essential step. We understand this in the church. We don't believe that the lost can be saved apart from God's intervention. We don't believe that sanctification can work apart from God's intervention. We don't believe that people can get grace and hope in the midst of trial and tragedy without God's intervention. We don't believe that societies can change and fathers can be better fathers and families can be redeemed. We don't believe those things apart from prayer. We are firm believers in that sovereign prerogative of God that man is beyond our ability to reach apart from God at work. And so we pray, God, you have to do this. If you're just going to send me out to preach to people without you, there's no chance. We've talked about it before. I have as good odds of going to the cemetery and pulling people up out of the tombs as I do preaching to somebody and them getting saved apart from God's intervention. It just can't happen. We need you. And so this is the people's prayer. It shows their desperation. It shows their commitment. God, you have to show up. You have to help. You have to accept David, or there's no way we can win the battle. And then I love the phrase, Selah. Pause. Dwell on this. Think on this. In other words, keep praying that until David comes out of that tent, right? Keep praying until he comes out. Dwell on this. Don't pass this by until it's time for the battle. There's a commitment implied there. But that's their request. Secondly, we get their encouragement. This is verses 4 and 5. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Well, at this point, David's come out of the tent. And he stands before the people, and he's looking into their eyes, and the people who have been praying for David have a word of encouragement for him. It's very encouraging. May he grant you your heart's desire. May he fulfill all your counsel, which is to say, everything you just asked him for when you were in that tent, may God give it to you. We believe he will. May God give you all that you asked for. And while you go to battle, we're going to stay here and we're going to sing for joy about your victory. In fact, we're going to plan the party. See that? We're going to set up our banners. What you have here are a people who not only were committed to prayer, but who were absolutely confident, what? It's going to work. God's going to respond. He's going to do what we asked for. Now, a lot of this is implied in the fact that God obviously took David's offering, and so the people know that God is on his side. But it's a confidence of the people. You're going to go to war, and we believe you're going to win. We believe you'll be victorious. But now notice what they don't say. They don't say, we pity the Philistines because, David, you're a Philistine-killing fool, right? They don't say that. David, ain't nobody ever slung a rock like you slung a rock. They ain't got a chance, right? David kills his 10,000. That's not what you get. Everything here about this psalm is, may he grant you. May he fulfill all your counsel. They're not confident because they know David is so awesome. They're confident because they know God is. God, you'll go with him. I think this is sorely needed. Sometimes we have a tendency to put far too much trust or faith in our human ability to go and accomplish spiritual jobs. I sense that sometimes. I'm a preacher. People know I'm a preacher. And you'll get it sometimes. Well, why don't you go? Why don't you go tell them? Why don't you go preach to them? Why don't you go talk to these people? Look, I'm a worm in the dirt like you are, right? Probably a bigger one. And the notion that I have within me some ability to go and talk to people and convince them to get saved is absurd. I don't have any more ability to do that than you do. Who does have that ability? God. And that's no different than if people think, well, David can win, why pray for David? If you take that mentality with David, you're fixing to lose your king. If you take that mentality with your preachers or teachers or evangelists, you're not going to see the lost saved because they can't do it either. I love that these people have a confidence in David's victory, but it's not a confidence in David. It's a confidence in God, that God will answer David's request, that God will grant his heart's desire, that God will fulfill his counsel, that God will give him victory. And that's why they say, in the name of our God, we're going to set up our banners. And may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. May he give you everything you ask for. It's a belief here, not only that prayer is essential, but that God will answer it. That's so important. I'm reminded of Paul's confidence before Timothy. It's all a confidence in God. It's not confidence in Paul. It's not confidence in Timothy. It's confidence in God. First or 2 Timothy 1, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted him until that day. He didn't say, Timothy, now look, I know you're strong, I know you're tough, you can do it, but you know me, Timothy, I'm hard-headed, I'll make it, I'll survive. That's not what he says. He said, I'm just convinced that God can do it, even through me. Paul telling the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God will do this. I love the confidence in the prayer of the Philippians. Philippians 1, it's when Paul's in prison. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's request, that Christ is exalted in his body. Paul's belief, it will happen. Why? Because you've been praying for it to happen. That's what Paul said. I'm confident it will work. So it's not just even a commitment to prayer, but a conviction. God answers prayer. This works. Perhaps that better explains the lack of prayer in church. We're just not really convinced it works. Or we're not really convinced we need it. Not really convinced God answers it. And yet, listen to Jesus in Luke 18. We use this story a lot, but it's so perfect. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there's a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she'll wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? You have to answer that question. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? What do you think? Yes, he will. He will. Do you believe that? Yeah. Will he delay long over them? No. Jesus said, well, if you can't answer it, I'll answer it. I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, the issue is not God's propensity to answer prayer. The issue is God's people to continue to ask. That's the issue. They're not convinced God answers prayer. This is part of the point. It's a tragedy when the church either doesn't feel the need to pray or doesn't believe that God will answer their prayer. I'm always mindful of the story, kind of humorous, when it was told as a true story, whether it was or not, I don't know. But there was a small town that was fighting a battle against the local liquor industry, and there was a bar. The town or the county voted to go wet, and there was a bar that was coming in right across from the church. And the church petitioned and fought and did everything they could to keep the bar from coming in, and they lost. And so they began to pray that God would do something about that bar. Lightning struck and the bar burned to the ground. The bar owner sued the church. Sued the church for praying that the bar would leave and said it's their fault because they prayed that my bar would go out of business and God burned it down. The church, of course, pleaded no contest. We had nothing to do with it. The judge stood up in the trial room and said, I have here a very mysterious dilemma. It seems that we are dealing with a liquor store owner who believes in the power of prayer and a church that does not. So that's what you're up against, right? Do you believe it works or not? Do you believe God answers prayer, that when God's elect cry out to him day and night, that he gives them justice? David's people believe that. You know how we know they believe that? Because when David walks out of that tent, all they can do is encourage him, you've got this thing in the bag. We have prayed. We have beseeched God, and God's going to grant you what you requested. We believe that. That's confidence, isn't it? It's not a bunch of naysayers. It's not a bunch of, you know, downers. Oh, well, I just don't know here. I don't know if you should go or not, David. Well, did you pray? Yeah, we prayed, but you never know, right? I don't know if you should do it or not. That's not the song of these people. When David walks out of that tent, they are encouraging. You're going to do it. You're going to win. No, not because you're so great. Because God's so great. He's going to grant you everything you just asked for. He's going to grant all your petitions. Go to war. You're going to be victorious. Man, what a great song to sing to those in the midst of their battle, right? I have prayed for you. You know what Jesus told Peter? Satan demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But what? I've prayed for you. I mean, I've told you before, if I'm Peter, I'm going, you told him no, right? But all Jesus said was, I prayed for you. And then he said, when you return, strengthen your brethren. There's no question if you're coming back. There's no doubt. I've prayed for this. I've asked for this. God's going to grant that request. You have to love the conviction and the confidence of these people. Not only a commitment to pray for David while he is seeking God, but also the confidence and the conviction to tell him, David, rest easy, God has heard your prayer and will answer you. What a tremendous picture to know that God's on their side and they believe that. And so they get their prayer, their encouragement. Well, then you get David's announcement. This is verses 6 through 8. David's going to speak. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. So David went in to pray, and the people prayed for him while he's in there. David comes out of the tent, and the people encourage him. And now David responds to those people. It's like they said, speech, speech, speech. So David's going to talk to him. And this is the last word of the king as he rides off to battle. David's obviously a man of faith. He believes God will deliver. But what I want you to see first and foremost is the theological basis for why he believes that. If I tell you that you should pray and believe that God will answer your prayer, sometimes you still have this mentality and say, yeah, but maybe he will, maybe he won't. Who am I to say God's going to answer? Let me give you David's theological belief, why he believes God will answer. Are you ready? Now I know what? Not just the Lord saves. The Lord saves his anointed. God saves those he's chosen to save. David said, I know this. I know this. You remember Paul's great dissertation about this? It's great. Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I mean, really? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a statement of confidence. This is Paul saying, I think we should go on mission. And somebody stands up and says, you better not. You'll face tribulation. You'll face distress. You'll face persecution. What if you don't have enough food? What if you don't have enough clothes? What if it's hard? What if there's militants, right? What if you face death? What if Satan fights against you? What if you face present hardship? What if it gets hard and you weren't even ready for it? I mean, you can just imagine all the, you know, the potential downfalls out there. And Paul unequivocally says, doesn't matter. I know God saves his anointed, right? That's what Paul's telling you. I know God is for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? Listen to the conviction of Jesus in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Well, there you have it. All, everyone, all, will. I mean, confident statements. I know God saves those whom he's chosen to save. And this is the truth that David is hanging his hat on. Now, I don't know how this played out, but I'll tell you how I like to imagine it in my mind. That David walked into that sanctuary filled with anxiety as he's going to battle. And he bows his knee before God and he's just asking for God's direction and God's deliverance and God to intervene. And on the outside, the people of God are praying, God, show him who you are and set his mind at ease. And who God showed David that he was is the God that saves his anointed. David, I save my own. And that's what picks David up off the floor. That's what gives David the confidence to come out and say, this is what I know about God. So important. I can tell you about a time like this in my life. The very first time we went to Africa, I don't mind telling you, I was terrified. I was convinced that I was going to die in Africa and not come back. Just the way it was. I did get a little better at our commissioning service when Carrie came up and prayed for me and said, God, you've shown me that he's going to come back. Now, you haven't told me when or in what condition, but you've told me he's coming back. And I'm thinking, what kind of prayer is that? Don't pray that at a commissioning service for somebody. That's not encouraging. But at least I'm coming back. I don't know when, God, or in what condition, but You've shown Carrie that. But I was nervous, scared. We flew from Lubbock to St. Louis, and when we got on the plane in St. Louis, or to Lubbock to Dallas, and we got on the plane in Dallas, we were flying to St. Louis to meet the rest of the team. So that's when I opened my Bible and started reading my daily reading. And it just so happened I came upon Luke 10 that day. And in Luke 10, 17 and 20, I read, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.'" Now, before you go too mystical, that is not Jesus speaking directly to me about my personal situation. Be careful with those sort of mystical approaches. But what it does say is Jesus reminds those 70, they are shocked when they come back and say, "Even the demons did what we said." To which Jesus says, "Well, yeah, because I'm against them, and I'm for you, and I was defeating them, and I was protecting you. But even better than that is the fact that I have chosen to save you. Why wouldn't I be for you?" That's what he says. Boy, that's encouraging to a believer who's flying to Africa and scared to death, right? That's encouraging to a believer who's crossing the street to go talk to his neighbor. That's encouraging to know, hey, I'm with you here. I'm for you. You're going into a battle. You're going into a war, but I'm on your side. Man, what else do you need to hear than that? That's everything that you need to hear at that point. And that was God reminding David, "I'm for you." And so David said, "I know the Lord saves his anointed. I know that God will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. I know God doesn't fail those he's chosen." And because of that, David utters that boast. This is the verse you're probably most familiar with in verse 7. "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." I do need to correct that verse a little bit for you, because when we think boast, I think sometimes we think trash talk or brag. That's not what the word David, that's not the word, that's not what he means. The word in the Hebrew for boast is zakar. And it doesn't mean to trash talk or to brag or to do a victory dance in the end zone. That's not what it means. It means call to mind or remember or to think upon. Now here's what David is saying. "I am so confident that God saves those he's chosen to save that when I get into that battle and the battle is hard and I'm scrambling for victory, my mind is not going to go to how many horses do we have? How many chariots do we have? Do we have enough arrows that we can win this battle? That's not where I'm going. My mind is going to go where? To the Lord who's on our side. He's who I'm leaning upon. He's who I'm bringing to my mind. It's another way of saying he's my plan B. When I go into battle and I go to fight and everything gets hard, I'm not going to go scrambling through my mind about all the physical, earthly elements that I can call to my disposal to go ahead and win without God. It's not where I'm going. David said, "I'm convinced my ace in the hole is that God saves his anointed. And because of that, when I go in battle, I'm not going with the power of my horses or my chariots. I'm going to call my mind to God. I'm going to think upon our great God when I go, and I know he'll win the battle for me." What a tremendous picture again of how the church is to operate. No other plan B, nothing else we lean upon, but we lean upon God that we know he's for us and we know he's at work in us. And David even gives you the outcome of the battle before the battle is fought. Verse 8, he says, "They have bowed down." He gives it in past tense, and he hadn't even fought the battle yet. "They've bowed down and fallen. We've risen and stood upright." David tells you, I can already tell you how the battle's going to go. God is for us. We will win. We've seen this confidence in David. Remember when he faced the Philistine? Love the statement. He goes before Saul, and Saul wants him to wear the armor. Remember 1 Samuel 17? I love this statement. "David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' And David took them off." Now, all my life, I heard that story that Saul's armor was too big for David. You hear it like that? That's not what David said. David didn't say, "These armor don't fit. They're too big. I can't fight in these armor." That's kind of the picture we're given. Like, "I'd wear it if I could, but it's too big." That's not what he said. What did he say? He puts on the armor, and like he's going to wear it, and he says, "You know, I haven't what? Tested this. I don't know if this armor is good or not. I don't know if this armor is trustworthy. I don't know if this is the sort of thing I want between me and that Philistine. I'm not sure I want to take this with me. I don't know that this is all that much of a defense." But there was something God had or David had tested that he was sure about, and what was that? God. That I'm confident in. Listen to David stand before the Philistine in 1 Samuel 17. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, spear, and a javelin." Nice armor, by the way. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." What did we say the name was? All his reputation, all his character, all that he is. "I come to you in the God of armies of Israel, whom you've taunted." Big mistake. "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and it will give you into our hands." What a statement. You got nice armor. I've got God. And in a minute, you're going to be dead, and I'm going to be holding your head, and they're all going to be dead too, and everybody's going to know. Not that Saul has amazing armor. That's not what they're going to know. They're going to know what? Israel has an amazing God. You understand the difference with believers? We tend to boast so much in, well, we've done this, and we've got this, and we've got this plan, and we can do this, and we can do this, and all our resources. David said, "I'm not even going there in my mind. I'm going to the name of my God. I'm going to boast in him, and God will give us the victory." I think far too often we're a people who pray for victory and then go to battle as if God won't show up. We take all our contingencies with us, all our plan Bs, all the ways we can figure out to do it on our own. I can tell you the most common way I fight this battle in a spiritual sense, ministry sense, is typically on a Wednesday night. We sit back here at 5:15 and we pray. By the way, you're all invited. We pray at 5:15. And we sit, and we don't take prayer requests, we just pray around the circle. And typically, because it's Wednesday night, there's a lot of times we pray for the kids that are in KFC, and we pray for the youth that we're going to teach in just a little while. Now, you know, I was never a youth minister. I never even had a youth group growing up, never really youth-oriented to even know how to do this, but one thing I'm supremely confident in, I'm boring for youth. I'm not near trendy enough or gimmicky enough. This much I know. I know that a lot of them come more for a social basis than they come for Bible study. And you say, "You don't know that." And I say, "I can prove it Wednesday night if I go in there and say, 'We're not going to have Bible study tonight. Instead, we're going to do this.'" And to a man, they will all go, "Yeah!" Right? That's how I know it's not enjoyable. And you know what the temptation is? To cut back. Well, then quit teaching them straight from the Bible. Come up with something a little more energetic, something a little more relevant, something a little more entertaining. Come up with something else. That's my temptation every week. That's the battle. Instead, I read this verse. It runs through my mind continually in 1 Corinthians 2. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul said, "I could come to you and I could really wow you with my wisdom, my intellect, my philosophy, my arguments, my debating. I could really blow your socks off. I could really be a speaker that you wanted to listen to. But that's not how I'm coming," Paul said. "I'm going to come nothing but the gospel, and I'm going to give that to you, and I'm going to give it to you over and over and over, so that when the life or when the power comes to change your life, we'll all know where it comes from. It comes from God, not from me." That's the type of battle we talk about here. It's the no plan B. And I'm not just going to do it my way because I've prayed, but I'm not sure God will act. Look, if I've prayed and I believe God will act, then you have to do it God's way, right? You have to lean upon him. Well, that's what David's doing. I'm not going to go leaning on my horse or my chariot. I'm going to go leaning on God and all that he is, and we're going to win. That's how David responds to the people. And with that, David, in effect, mounts his horse and rides off to battle. One last point, their request. I could call it their prayer again, but we already called one that, so this is their request. Same basic thing, but verse 9. "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call." Commentaries, if you read them, will tell you there's an alternate translation for this verse, or alternate's not a good word. It just means that they're not 100% sure how to translate it. But another way to translate it is, "O Lord, save the king, answer us." It may very well be that that's what David had in mind in his prayer. As David rides off to battle, God save him. God deliver him. God grant him what he asks. What's the implication then? Well, they prayed for David before the battle that God would show up and settle him, give him the help that he requested, and accept him. They encouraged David, "We believe God will answer your prayers." And as David goes off to battle, they keep praying for him while he's gone, right? That makes sense. And it's not just a one-time, "Well, we prayed, see you later." There's a commitment, a continual prayer. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 4, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been, imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Like the parable of the widow, when Jesus said in Luke 18:7, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? That's the prayer of these people. They continue to pray so long as David's in the battle, so long as David's in the war. They pray for him continually, that God will continue to answer him and calm his nerves, and God will continue to assist him and give him all that he requests, and God will continue to accept him and be that right hand for David and give him the victory that he has promised. And there you have a tremendous song then, not only about the importance of prayer, but the conviction that God answers prayer, the commitment to prayer, trusting in God even in the midst of it. So I tell you, I've often referred to this as a psalm of commissioning. I mean, to me, this fits perfectly when you have someone about to go on mission that you pray for them in this way, that God would grant them. But in reality, it's not just commissioning. It's a song when any other believer faces any other adversity. This is a song when your kids go off to school. This is a song when your spouse goes off to work. This is a song whenever you know that your children are facing something at their workplace, or when one of your friends is going to a hospital and going to get some sort of bad result, or what, any kind of dilemma, when your friend's going to go witness to somebody else. This is the prayer. This is how you pray. God, I want you to show them who you are and calm them down. I want you to grant them what they ask for and accept them. And then encourage them that you have prayed and God will answer. And continue to pray for them in the midst of it. That's what this psalm is. It's a psalm for battle. Maybe not necessarily when you're in battle, but it's certainly a psalm when your brothers and sisters in Christ are in battle. Good song to learn and for the church to sing as we remember to bear one another's burdens and lift up the saints in the midst of their days of trouble. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, I thank you for songs like this, chapters in your Bible that fit so relevant to a specific situation, but now we don't sit in confusion and say, my brother or sister is going into a spiritual conflict and I don't know how to pray for them. Well, now we do. You've given us the psalm and told us how to pray. You've told us what to expect and what to believe, how to encourage, even how to go forth into the battle ourselves. And God, you've laid it out for us. It's a blueprint for your church. So teach us now to pray for one another like this, to lift one another up in the midst of our battles, to lift one another up in the midst of our ministries, in the midst of our days of trouble, in the times whenever we go and we face a hostile world and a world that is consumed by the enemy and we go to stand against that. God, you've shown us how to lift up one another in that prayer, and we thank you for that. Now encourage your church to be faithful to this, to lean upon you, to trust in you. And God, may you reward that diligence, and may you not delay long over your elect who cry to you day and night. May you always show salvation to those whom you've chosen to save. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.